We return once again this morning to the Gospel of John. Last Lord's Day, we began to consider the interactions that came after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of the Passover. Two non-Jews, if you'll remember, came to see Jesus, and from that, Jesus could tell that the hour had come for him to be glorified through the cross. Last week, we considered together verses 20 through 26 of John chapter 12, and we focused especially on the nature of glory in those verses. We said that true glory comes through serving others rather than being served by others. We said that the road to glory is one that goes down into self-sacrifice and death to ourselves rather than one that goes up in a self-seeking way. And we see that Jesus leads us and he protects us on the way as our King. This morning's text, verses 27 through the first half of verse 36, is a continuation of that same conversation. And so the themes will overlap a bit with what we said last Lord's Day. But it'll also be building on that previous passage, and it will come at its themes from a different angle. And so for that reason, because these two paragraphs fit together, in order to put our text this morning in context, I'll read verses 20 through 26 before I read our text this morning, which is verse 27 through the first half of 36. And so with that said, let's now hear from our text this morning, John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now we come to our text this morning, and Jesus continues, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All people are like grass, and all of their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask this morning that you will look upon us and deliver us, for we do not forget your word. Be our advocate and redeem us and give us life according to your promise. Great is your mercy, Lord, and so we ask you to give us life according to your law. Help us now to love your word and give us life according to your steadfast love. Lord, we know that the sum of your word is truth and every line of your word endures forever. And so help us to attend to it now. Help us to grow now in your truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning focuses on the nature of Jesus' calling, and by implication, it also directs our attention to consider the calling of those who follow him. Jesus began to discuss that calling in the passage we looked at last week, especially in verses 23 through 26. His calling, he says, is to give himself sacrificially for the good of his people. And he adds that that is also a calling of all who would serve him, of anyone who would be his disciple. His disciples, he says, must follow him where he goes. They must be willing to die to themselves. They, in some sense, are called to a similar pattern of life as he is. There are differences, of course, but Jesus here emphasizes the unity of the calling that he has with those who are called to follow him. And so it is, after setting that framework before us, then, that Jesus goes on to say what he says in verses 27 and 28. Let's hear those verses again. Jesus said to them, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And we see two things in these verses and in the verses that surround them. The first is that God the Father's perfect plan for Jesus both wonderfully glorified God and also deeply troubled Jesus. Let me say that again. God the Father's perfect plan for Jesus both wonderfully glorified God and also deeply troubled Jesus. That's the first thing we'll need to consider. The second thing is that Jesus extends similar callings to all who follow him. Those are the two things Jesus tells us in this passage. Let's look at those aspects in the text a little bit more closely. In verse 27, Jesus says that as he thinks about what lies ahead of him, as he thinks about his calling, as he thinks about God's plan for his life, his soul is troubled. Commentator D.A. Carson points out that the word that's used here is a strong one. It doesn't refer to a light troubling, but a deep troubling. The verb, Carson writes, signifies revulsion, horror, anxiety, agitation. Jesus' words here remind us that Jesus was fully human, and he rightly experienced the full range of human emotions without sin. Many of us know that that is true, but I think we still have trouble with this idea. Docetism was an ancient heresy that claimed that Jesus wasn't really human. He only seemed to be human. Now, the ancient church condemned such a view, and it firmly asserted the full humanity of Jesus. And few Christians today would be tempted to adopt a full-fledged version of Docetism. But the fact is that I think we're often tempted towards a sort of semi-docetism. Of course, we believe that Jesus had a real body and other aspects of humanity. But then as we think about it in the specifics, some aspects, maybe aspects that we struggle with, maybe aspects that we sometimes struggle to see the good in, those we assume that Jesus might have appeared to have in the Gospels, but he didn't really have them. And right here, I think, is one place where we're tempted in that direction in our text this morning. We might hear Jesus say that his soul is troubled. We might even hear commentators explain to us that the word that's used here means deeply troubled, that it signifies revulsion, horror, anxiety, and agitation. And we might imagine Jesus saying that, but we don't imagine him really experiencing that. We don't imagine him actually feeling those emotions as he contemplated God's calling for him. And so we tend to act like semi-docetists. But when we do that, we need to remind ourselves that that's not actually a Christian position. It's not a position that takes the Bible seriously. Jesus, we're told here, was deeply troubled by the road ahead of him that he knew God the Father was calling him to. When he thought of it, he felt on some level some sort of revulsion, horror, anxiety, and agitation. He also, at the same time said that he knew that that path was his calling and that following it would glorify God the Father and also bring glory and honor to him, to Jesus himself. We get that in verse 28 and also back in verse 23. In verse 28, Jesus declares that he knows that God the Father will be glorified through the cross. And back in verse 23, he says that he knows that through the cross, he himself will also be glorified. So we see that God the Father's perfect plan for Jesus wonderfully glorify God and honor Jesus, and that that same plan also deeply troubled Jesus. And then in verses 25 and 26, we are reminded that Jesus extends similar callings to all who follow him. In verse 26, he said, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." God the Father's perfect plan for Jesus both wonderfully glorified God and deeply troubled Jesus. And Jesus extends similar callings to all who follow him. That's what's at the heart of our passage this morning. The problem is that our tendency is to pull those two aspects of Jesus' calling apart, whether in his life or in our own. Let me say that again. We tend to pull those two aspects of Jesus' calling apart, whether we're thinking about them in his life and ministry or we're thinking about them in our own life. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we don't do a very good job holding together the two facts that God's calling can rightfully be deeply troubling to the one who is called and can also rightfully be something that glorifies God and that honors the individual. Those two things that Jesus brings together here in these two verses, we tend to tear apart. And that tearing apart often takes two different forms. The first form of pulling these two things apart is to say that if something is deeply troubling to us, then it cannot be good, and therefore cannot glorify God or honor us. And this is a common perspective in our culture. You can find it both inside the church and outside the church. People in our culture, often without thinking about it, hold to an ethic of expressive individualism, an ethic in which authenticity is treated as almost an unqualified moral good. And what that means is that it is not only the right of every human being, but it is also actually the moral duty of every human being to determine what they most desire and then to live in a way that is consistent with that. They need to be authentic to their passions and their desires. They need to look inside to determine who they are and what they want and then to live that out. It's not just an option, it's actually a duty for them to live in that way. And to live contrary to their deepest desires is to live inauthentically. It is to rob yourself of dignity, we're told. And if you add a theological element to that, it is to live in a way that is contrary to how God made you. And so in this framework, any calling, any plan for your life that you were to find deeply troubling cannot be honoring to you, and it cannot be glorifying to God. Any calling or plan for your life that you would find troubling is by necessity inauthentic. It does not line up with your desires. And if it's inauthentic, then it cannot be good. And if it is not good, then it cannot be honoring to you or to your Maker. This is one way that we can tend to pull apart the two things that Jesus here in our passage brings together. But there's also a second way that we can basically do the same thing, though in practice it often looks very different. The second way is to say that if we know that something glorifies God and we know that it is for our ultimate good, then we should not be troubled by it. Let me say that again. The other possible error we can make is to say that if we know that something glorifies God and if we know that it is for our ultimate good, then we should not be troubled by it. You should not be troubled by it, and in fact, being deeply troubled by it may be a sign of unbelief or unfaithfulness. A holy man or woman, they would say, a faithful man or woman will be untroubled by whatever God calls them to because he or she knows that all things work together for God's glory and for their final good. So we have these two patterns here. For a shorthand, we might call one of them the liberal pattern and the other the conservative pattern. The liberal pattern says if something is deeply troubling to us, then it cannot be good and therefore cannot glorify God or dignify us. The conservative pattern says if we know that something glorifies God and if we know that it is for our ultimate good, then we should not be troubled by it. And here, in our text this morning, in two verses, Jesus openly contradicts both of those perspectives. In verses 27 and 28, he looks at the Father's plan for him, and he says both that the Father's plan will glorify the Father and glorify Jesus himself, and that Jesus is deeply troubled by what lays ahead. And the crowd in our passage is confounded by that. They say so in verse 34. They have a category for a Messiah king who glorifies God and who is also honored by God, but not one who at the same time also faces a deeply troubling calling like crucifixion. But Jesus confronts them with the truth that despite their expectations, those two things will go together in his life and his ministry. And as he pulls those two things together, Jesus reveals, as C.S. Lewis has pointed out elsewhere, that camps in our culture that we can tend to think of as polar opposites are often far more in agreement than they realize, and may even secretly be allies against the truth. Those who adopt what we've called the liberal error, and those who adopt the conservative error in our culture, tend to think of themselves as opposites. And often they are on opposing sides of moral and cultural debates. But what we see here is that, despite their differences, on a deeper level, they both agree with one another that whatever plan for our life is good and glorious, it should not bother us. Which means that both camps here oppose Jesus, who has just declared that he is deeply troubled by God's good calling for him. Now, as you think of those two patterns that we commonly fall into, which one do you tend towards? Which pattern do you see come up most in your life, or in your thinking, or in your words? Maybe it's one of them. Maybe it's the other. Maybe you tend to go back and forth between them. Maybe your emotions are drawn towards one of them while your reason is drawn towards the other. In any case, every one of us sees one or both of these patterns at work in our hearts and in our minds. This morning, I want you to let Jesus confront however you might be thinking in these patterns. And to help us do that, I want to go through a number of concrete examples where we're tempted to pull apart these two things that Jesus here brings together. Now, before we do that, we should clarify a little bit about how our callings that fit into this pattern are similar to Jesus' calling that is described here, and also how they're different. What's similar is that we are all called to things that are difficult, to things that we struggle with, things that trouble us, but things that also bring ultimate glory to God and dignity to us as his people. What's different is that Jesus had specifics for his calling divinely revealed to him, and we do not have that. Of course, we do have God's law, which is divinely revealed to us, but the difficult circumstances we may face in living that out, that is not similarly revealed. And so in this text, Jesus knows that he's being called by God to the cross. It's divinely revealed to him. It's why he came. And so he will not avoid that suffering, even though he has opportunity to do so. But that often looks different for us. And so God may call us to suffering for a time from a certain illness, but he has not told us that staying ill is our long-term calling. And so it is actually our responsibility as stewards of the life that God has given us to seek to be made well, even as we may endure illness for a time. Similarly, God may call us to a difficult relationship, but we do not know how long that relationship will be difficult, and we are right to pray for and to work for that relationship then to be healed. So when I speak of these callings, I'm not saying that we should not seek to improve our circumstances if we find ourselves in situations like this. I'm merely discussing what God may call us to for a season and may even call us to for a lifetime. So what do some of those callings look like? Well, we might first consider our callings to keep God's law. And one of the areas where we in our culture especially feel that tension, I think, is in the area of marriage and sexuality. Let's consider first the calling to faithfulness in a bad marriage. Now, before we dig into this area, I need to make one more disclaimer. There are, of course, situations in which the Bible itself tells us it is a spouse's right to end a marriage through divorce. Those biblical grounds for divorce are usually categorized under the umbrellas of adultery and abandonment or desertion, but many in the church, including the study committee report of our own denomination, have also recognized that there are sins that break the marriage covenant in similar ways and to a similar degree, and so give a husband or a wife biblical grounds for divorce as well. For example, we might think of attempted murder or forms of physical abuse as just two examples. And those situations, of course, are a tragedy. And when they come up, it is the duty of the church to love and to care for those going through such situations and such divorces. Our calling is not to put restrictions on them that God's word has not put. But that is not what I'm talking about this morning. What I'm talking about is marriages that are bad, but in which there are no biblical grounds for divorce. What I'm talking about is when you are married to someone and you don't much like them anymore. Maybe you now feel like you're a bad fit for them. Maybe you feel like they're just a jerk. Maybe it's something else. When someone is in a bad marriage, a marriage that while there is no biblical grounds for divorce, it still seems that the marriage is for worse rather than for better, how do you tend to view that situation? The liberal response tends to be to push towards divorce. If your marriage troubles you, the reasoning goes, it cannot glorify God and it cannot honor you, and so you need to end it. God wouldn't want you to be troubled in this way, and you're not being fair to yourself if you stay. What deeply troubles you cannot be glorious. The conservative response, on the other hand, while often admitting the initial problems, tends towards minimizing them and acting as if they can be fixed or overcome simply by something like the right attitude. If you just think of it rightly, if you just speak rightly to your spouse, if you just act rightly, then you will feel peace and happiness and you will not be troubled. You won't be troubled by your spouse so long as you really believe that you are glorifying God by remaining faithful. But the Bible calls us to be faithful to our wedding vows while also telling us, as is stated over and over again in the book of Proverbs, that being married to a difficult person can be an incredible burden. The Bible doesn't pretend that the right attitude will simply overcome the trials of being married to a selfish or foolish or difficult person. But it does tell us that the right approach will glorify God and that God in turn will honor us. That's one example we might think of. Another example we might consider in the moral realm is the area of same-sex attraction. The Bible says that all sexual intimacy is to be kept within the covenant of marriage. And the Bible says that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. What then do we say about the man or woman who experiences exclusive same-sex attraction, who not only is attracted to people of the same sex, but also experiences little or no attraction at all to people of the opposite sex? The liberal response is simple. It says, God would never want you to be deeply troubled by resisting your desire to be with someone of the same sex. God would never ask you to contradict your desires in that way. And if you do contradict your desires, then you are dishonoring yourself as a human being, and you are failing to glorify God as well. If it troubles you, then it cannot glorify God or dignify you. Unfortunately, the conservative response I have often come across can at times be just as simple. Because many conservatives will basically tell people struggling with same-sex attraction that if they really seek to glorify God and they really desire to honor Him, then their same-sex desires will go away and new attractions to the opposite sex will eventually emerge. I've recently read statements like that from a well-known Reformed institution, and they're not alone in making such claims. What I want you to see, that the underlying pattern of thought in such claims is that if you seek to glorify God, you'll no longer be troubled with this difficulty. But once again, the Bible never says that. Now, studies have shown that some who experience same-sex attraction and seek to live a biblical Christian ethic will, within a certain range, see those desires diminish to some extent. Some will see some level of increased desire towards the opposite sex, or maybe towards just an individual member of the opposite sex. That does happen, but it's far from universal. I know personally, and I've also read from Christians with same-sex attraction who desire such changes but have never experienced them. And the Bible never promises that they will in this life. As far as the attraction to people of the same sex, the Bible promises that if we are faithful, we will grow in our ability to resist temptations. It also says that we'll never be tempted beyond what we can bear. But it never promises that a particular temptation towards a particular besetting sin will be taken away from us in this life if we're faithful. If anything, we sometimes get the idea that as our strength grows in fighting a temptation, God may also allow the intensity of the temptation that we face to increase as well. And then when we consider the other half of the equation, the lack of attraction to the opposite sex, it's hard to know how to categorize that. It doesn't sound like a sin. We might wonder how much of the issue is physical, part of the physical brokenness of this fallen world. How much is mental? How much is spiritual? In many ways, we don't know. But there's no biblical ground to promise someone that if they love God enough, then such attractions will appear. Instead, the Bible calls us to faithfulness. It calls us to obey God's law. And then it tells us that God is glorified in the one who gives up much to be faithful and obedient to God, and that God will therefore honor the one who has given up much for their loyalty to Christ. It is because such a calling can be so difficult and so troubling that God will so reward those who are faithful to it. In these ways and in others, we can see this pattern play out in our calling to keep God's law. Now, before we go on to other areas where we see it, I want to acknowledge one objection or frustration that I imagine has arisen in some of your minds. And the objection is simple. Who am I to tell others how they should live in these areas? And how do I have the nerve to ask others to make sacrifices that I don't have to make myself? That, you might think, is a perfect picture of privilege, a straight man with a wonderful wife lecturing people who are gay or in bad marriages. Well, hold on to that objection. It's an important objection, and we're going to come back to it. And so I'd ask you to hold on to it, hang in there with me, and we will address it soon. But before we get to that point, let's consider some other areas where these patterns need to be considered. We said that we see it in our calling to keep God's law. We also see it in our calling to serve those who are under our care. We see it in situations where we're called to care for others, but our calling in one way or another troubles us, either because we feel inadequate for it in some way, or we just find it difficult and unpleasant. We might experience this in parenting, or in our responsibility to others at our job, or in having to care for older parents, or in any number of other areas. What happens when we have those responsibilities to others and we feel inadequate or we find those responsibilities difficult, troubling, or unpleasant? The response, again, on one end is to determine that if we feel that way, then we must not really be called to that responsibility. If we feel like we're not a natural fit to being a stay-at-home parent, then maybe that means we shouldn't be one. If we find our responsibilities in our line of work outside the home to be burdensome, then maybe we should go do something else. We're tempted to equate our true calling with what we find pleasant and what we feel we can do while still within the range of our comfort zone. Do what you love, as the saying goes. In other words, we feel that God would not call us to, and we should not take on to ourselves responsibilities that we find burdensome or troubling. The other response on the other end is to say that such callings, if the calling is good, then we should not be troubled by it. You can see a lot of this, I think. It might take the form of advice that says that if you really value your children or your family, then you will not find parenting at home to be a burden, but you'll simply find it to be a joy. Or it might take the form that says that if your vocation outside the home does good for others, and if you get paid well for it, then you shouldn't experience the responsibilities or difficulties that you're given at work as troubling. In other words, if you really value God's glory, you won't be troubled by his calling for you. But again, here in our text, we have Jesus looking at his calling from God, and he stands in contradiction to both of these perspectives. And Jesus is not alone in that. We have examples throughout the scriptures. Think, for example, of Moses. When God decided to rescue his people from Egypt, he sent a man to speak for him who struggled with public speaking and who really didn't want the job. That is the kind of God that we have. A God who calls people to difficult tasks that often don't fit them very well. Why does he do that? Well, he does it, his word tells us, because in that he is glorified. Because as the Apostle Paul reminds us, when he works through those who struggle with their calling, then he makes it clear to those who see that we Christians have this treasure from him in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We see it in our calling to keep God's law. We see it in our calling to our different responsibilities. But we also see this pattern emerge in our calling to endure suffering that may come our way. Suffering in this life, of course, can come to us in a range of ways. It comes through sickness or financial hardship or loss or difficulties with mental or emotional health, broken relationships, or any other number of things. And two common responses, again, are either to try to eradicate all pain by whatever means possible, or to tell those suffering that they shouldn't be troubled by their suffering, because God will be glorified in it, and they will be rewarded for enduring faithfully. And once more, the Bible does not go in either of those directions. The Bible forbids certain acts, even if they might reduce or eliminate human suffering. And the Bible tells us that Jesus, on his way to glory, cried out and was in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. Finally, to give an example from one more area of life, we also see these patterns play out in how we interact with current events. There's a lot of discussion right now about what could or should be done better in handling everything that's going on in this moment. And I'm sure that there are ways that we can make improvements. But that's not what I want to focus on right here. What I want to point out is that it often seems that across the cultural and political spectrum, people can share a similar belief, that it's within our power to keep things like what's happening right now from happening. In other words, if we were on our game, then we would never have to face troubles like we do right now. And so, by implication, we should never have to face troubles like the ones we have now, whether medically or economically. Such things, we tend to imagine, should always be preventable. God would never require us to face a health or financial crisis that we cannot control. He would never allow us to face that level of trouble. Though history is riddled with examples where he has done just that, we tend to assume that he could not, that he should not do it to us. Whether in what God's law calls us to, what responsibilities we're given, or what trials we face in each and every situation, we're tempted to pull apart what Jesus brings together in this passage. Jesus says that the calling that God has given him will glorify God the Father and Jesus himself. And he also says that Jesus is deeply troubled and distressed by the road that lays ahead of him. And he tells us that he also extends similar callings to all who will follow him. That's what we're told here. And now as we consider that, we need to address that objection that I mentioned a while back. Who am I to require such things of other people? And this is an objection I think that we need to take seriously as Christians. I mean, think about it. Who am I to say such things? Here I am, a man with a wife who is unquestionably for better for me, who's far better than I deserve, And I'm not just trying to earn some points by saying that on Mother's Day. I'm pretty sure that anyone who knows both of us well would agree with me, whether my close friends from seminary or probably my own mother. And yet here I am telling people with a spouse who is to their detriment that they need to stay in their marriage. Here I am, a man who's never struggled with same-sex attraction, telling people who do that they may be called to lifelong singleness. What privilege. Here I am, a man who's never dealt with a serious illness or financial hardship himself, telling people that God may be calling them to glorify him in their faithful suffering. Here I am, a man whose age means he'll probably be okay if he gets COVID-19, and whose vocation allows him to keep working while in lockdown, telling people who are far more vulnerable medically or economically that God may be at work to glorify himself and honor them through their troubles. Why should you listen to me? And the answer, we should admit, is that I have no authority in myself that means that you should listen to me. I feel like we Christians are sometimes scared to admit that, but we shouldn't be. The Bible makes it very clear that some people have harder callings than others, sometimes in a specific area of life and sometimes in their lives as a whole. God in his providence gives some more troubling callings than he gives to others. We should also be careful to note that those given more troubling callings also are given more opportunity for honor and glory from him, both in this life and in the life that is to come. In any case, we should be honest that some callings are harder than others, and that when they are, we have no right in ourselves to tell others what to do, or to act like we've experienced something similar when we just haven't. Christians with a great spouse need to stop acting like they know what it's like to live with a crummy one. Christians who have never struggled with same-sex attraction or with the possibility of a life of singleness need to stop acting like they really understand what that is like. Christians who love staying home with their kids or who have always loved their jobs outside the home need to stop acting like they know what it's like for those who find their callings inside or outside the home to be a burden. Christians who have never faced real loss or suffering or depression or anxiety or mental illness need to stop pretending like they know what it's like to go through those things. Christians who are not facing serious medical or financial threats in this pandemic need to stop acting like they are in the same boat as those who are facing such possibilities. Because the fact is that we don't need to have comparable experience to speak into others' lives, because we don't need to speak into their lives from our own authority. What we need to do is to point them to the one who does understand what they're going through, the one who does have a right to speak into their struggle. If you find yourself struggling with a calling from Christ that you may find troubling, then Christ may, in this life, give you a friend or a mentor who truly understands. But whether or not he does, he never leaves you alone in those callings because he always gives you himself. And Christ always understands. The author of the book of Hebrews writes about this when he speaks of Jesus Christ. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, has been troubled as we are, has been tempted and troubled far beyond what we ever will be. Yet he remained faithful to God's calling. And so he can speak into our situation. He can call us to such troubling but glorious callings. And he can do it not only because he is our maker, but because he has been there himself. And he did it for our sake. He did it to draw us to himself, as we read in verse 32. Jesus will never call you to take on a more troubling calling for him than the one that he has already taken on for you. And as you obey his calling, He can help you as no one else can help you. He can draw close to you with compassion and gentleness because, as the author of Hebrews says, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And so he wants to give us his mercy and his grace in times of need. He can draw close to us with his power to overcome the challenges that we face because he has already overcome sin and suffering and death on our behalf. And he can draw close to us with the ability to forgive us when we fail and when we fall short of his calling because he is our high priest and he has already purchased our forgiveness with his blood. And so when Christians seek to help others, our calling is not to point them to ourselves. It's not to speak into someone's life on our own authority. Our calling instead is to point them to Jesus, Jesus who understands them far better than we can or will. And when you face a troubling calling yourself, then you too must draw close to Christ. He knows what you're going through. He knows what it's like to feel alone and troubled facing a hard calling. He knows what it's like to know the right thing that you're called to do and to want to do it, but also to be deeply troubled by it. And as you draw close to him, he will walk that path with you. He will have sympathy even if no one else around you does. Even as others seem unreliable to you, he will never leave you nor forsake you. When all seems dark, he will be the light. And drawing you to himself, he will make you a son or daughter of the light. As you walk with him through callings that you find deeply troubling, but callings that are also wonderfully glorious, and the plan that God has for your life. Amen.